6 through 9. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me.
It is a blessing to be gathered in the presence of God, and we hope and pray you always consider it such. We're delighted with those that are visiting with us. Appreciate your presence. Hope you'll linger a little afterwards so we can get to know you. And we want to let you know that you are honored among us, and we are encouraged by your desire to worship with us. This morning, hopefully, we can do something that will benefit you for the week and hopefully for the rest of your life in considering a certain aspect of Christianity. Often we get into the doctrinal aspect of it, looking at various things that were taught by our Lord. But one of those is the concept of attitudes. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, which is considered by many to be the backbone of Christianity, it begins with attitudes. Things that we should do a set of the mind for, of kind of, you know, an outlook of life, a way of presenting ourselves to God, to our fellow man. And we see this as an example in our Lord for when he talks about zeal for his house. And that's the attitude we're going to be looking at this morning, is zeal. Among the Jews of the first century, there are those who stood for the old traditions and did not compromise in any way. They were considered zealots, a word built on that word zeal. There were also fanatics, and that has kind of a bad connotation in our language, but we forget that an abbreviated form of it is fan, and we do not look unkindly on people that are fans of something. In football season, often they pan into the crowds, and you'll see a couple of guys sitting there in sub-zero weather with their shirts off, painted blue on one side and purple on the other, or orange, with green afros, and they're fans of their team. That means they're really into it. And this is kind of what God is looking for among his people, but in a proper way, not in fanatic as being a terrorist, as the zealots were in the first century, but more of really, totally committed and loyal to the things of God. What God is looking for now are those who can be zealous for the things of his. Someone who loves the law of the Lord so much that they delight in it and studying it day and night. That's from Psalms 1 and 2. And who take, that first commandment, that God has given man through the Old Testament and New, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Yeah, stop to think about that. Sometimes we love God, but like many things, we compartmentalize him. But God wants us to have that love permeate every aspect, every department of our thinking, of our desire. If the world is going to be changed for the better, it will need to be by people who are willing to sacrifice everything in order to make it happen. This is what we see in the first century, people that were willing to do that. If the kingdom of God, that is the church, is going to be built up, it will need to be by those who pray for wisdom and insight and to see it as it should be, not glossed over sometimes as we perceive it in our own little realities, and labor toward that end. This is one of the struggles you have, and this is for the young people here too. I remember growing up in a church building, and it had stained glass windows, and I hated that green light that came through there. It just depressed me so much. Some of the other things that were kind of done or whatever, the way they proceeded or people's attitudes and things. But I learned that that is not necessarily what the church is. As you look at this, you may not like the walls without windows in them. You may not like the carpet or the fake rock or what like that. This is not the church. This is not God. What you have to do is discover for yourself something that puts that picture of the divine in your mind so that you realize the beauty of it and the specialness of it, the something that will motivate you to make it the grandest thing in this life. You have to see God as special, holy, more precious than anything else. You have to discover why that is so. And that's not something that too many people can impart to you. That's something that's between you and God, and you're going to have to discover. That's part of your growth. If we are to become different people, different from the world and holy to God, we will need to be souls humble enough to empty ourselves of every preconceived notion, everything we think is real, and listen to what God has to tell us about what is the ultimate reality. And we have to have a thirst, again, back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And just this particular beatitude is something that is interesting in the sense of the strange things it does with the Greek. First of all, the words themselves are in the extreme. Hunger to the point of dying, thirsty to the point of dying. That is, if you don't get something, you're going to pass away. You have to have that kind of hunger and thirst for the things of God. Then when it talks about the righteousness, usually the Greek puts it in the partitive genitive. That's missing. The Lord puts it in the accusative. It's not just some of righteousness that's going to satisfy you. Only when you hunger desperately, thirst desperately for every last bit of righteousness or the things that are right, are you going to be satisfied? Then the promise is invoked. We have warnings against complacency in our lives as Christians. It is very easy to allow ourselves to slide into everyday rhythm of perceived realities and not challenge the things that are and what we think we know. Man feeds us a lot of misconceptions. And through our lives, we're going to be challenging those, or should be challenging those. It is very easy then, when others do not care, to allow ourselves not to care. And to excuse ourselves in the process for our own lack of zeal. Well, everybody else is doing it. Just go with the flow. The scriptures warn us over and over that we need to strive for excellence. Isn't that what Peter says? Isn't that the very first thing that you have to add to your faith? Excellence. Knowledge. And that it is not easy to please God or to find our way to Him. We think it is, but this is something that Paul tells us that doesn't seem to quite jive with our perceptions at times. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, and only one receives the prize?" Now, this is not exactly how being a Christian is, but he says, this is what your attitude in being a Christian is. Run in such a way that you may win that prize, as if you're going to be the only one. That's the beginning of your zeal. Start off in training for this. What Matthew said, or what Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, many are called and few are chosen. Sometimes you have to look at these things a little harder because we get used to reading them, they're old passages. But notice it's talking about many called, and we kind of think of, okay, they're called, they come, whatever. But even of those that are come, only a few are chosen. It goes along with what Paul just said. examples we often give ourselves, but we have to review every once in a while. There were 600,000 men called out of Egyptian bondage toward a promised land. You know, good odds, 600,000. Going in the right direction, good leader, everything else. The promise of a chosen land, of wells they didn't dig, vineyards they didn't plant, cities they didn't build. I think they look forward to it and almost run to it. But of the 600,000, only two made it. And surprising is that Moses and Aaron weren't the two. Also, of the estimated, and this is a scholar's estimate, you know, doing the math of, you know, potentials of, you know, generations. Roughly about the time of Noah, a couple billion people on the planet. That's a lot of people to get to as a preacher of righteousness. That's a lot of people not to listen. When the flood came, only eight souls were saved. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns us to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those that enter in. That's the way of the world. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And that's the way he puts it. Not stumble into it, but diligently searching for it. That finally discover it and enter into it. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, that kind of goes against the grain of those that believe in, well, doesn't God save us by his grace? Okay, to find grace. Let me take you back to Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared to all men, everybody. But what was that grace? Verse 12, it was a course of instruction. That's what it does. It instructs us. That's what God's grace does. Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present life. That's hard to do. The putting off process, the putting on process. That's why as we do our part, God has done his, and we do ours, taking up that instruction and trying to obey it and work it into our lives. Paul says you've got to do that as a work of salvation. And to what extreme? You know, what does the words fear and trembling conjure up into you? Pretty serious. You know, or the fear of not entering into God's salvation. As an example, when Jesus dwelt among us, he gave us the prime example of enthusiasm for the things of God. In the most religious of places, in the temple in Jerusalem, where you have a lot of fanatics, people zealous for the ways and traditions of Judaism and the customs they'd fallen into, he's going to try to fix that. And you can imagine that he's not going to get much applause for doing that. He's going to hit some people where it hurts most, in their pocketbook. And he's going to go get cross-grained against a lot of the beliefs and the traditions of the Jewish people. What he determined to do was to choose the right thing and cleanse the temple of those who had violated it. In John 2, it says, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And when his disciples witnessed all this, something went off. And they remembered a type saying in the Old Testament. Zeal for thy house has consumed you. And the passage is taken from is what Justin just got through reading from Psalm 69, verses 6 through 9. Now, it's a little different in the context because you go back to verse 5, you know, what David is worried about is sins. We know Jesus didn't have any sins. But misconceptions by people, the way people are going to take things, you're often going to run into no matter which way you approach it from, sin or no sin. And what David was saying, may those who wait for the Lord not be ashamed through me. Now, that can happen when you're trying to stand up for God's things like Paul did. Okay, he'd first persecuted Christians. Now he had to bear that as his life switched totally around. He now tried to defend Christ. And he's going to have to carry that baggage of what people think. Whereas Jesus is coming from a different angle, something we have to consider is that he's coming into it on a level of commitment to God that we often do not experience in our own lives. He's working on a higher plane that we've been called to. And too often in our complacency, you know, settle back from. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. So again, David and the Lord. David is trying, you know, for the sake of God, to do the right thing. But he knows he's got a stigma with him for his sins in the past. And he knows as he's trying to do the right thing, perhaps those sins will become something that's going to be associated with other people that are trying to do the right thing. And he's praying that that doesn't happen. Just as the Lord in his zeal hopes that, you know, individuals are not turned off by it, but encouraged, enthusiastic by it. We know in his life that, you know, his brothers showed up and, you know, seemed to want to kind of take him away in the quiet as if he'd, you know, gone out of his mind. I have become a stranger from my brothers and an alien to my mothers, for zeal for thy house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. The zeal of the Messiah was a passion for his Father's will. We can see that especially in, you know, the garden. You know, if possible, he didn't want to go through the experience of the crucifixion. But his prayer was, not my will, but thine be done. And that's what we have to look at ourselves. Not our own will, not our complacency of not getting involved in a lot of things, but God's will be done. Even if it estranged him from those dearest to him on earth, even his closest disciples at times, you know, thought he was, you know, pushing it a little bit too far. In Hebrews 3:6, but Jesus was faithful as a son over the house. Now, the Hebrew writer is comparing, you know, the work of Moses and the work of the son. Moses was only a servant. The Lord was even more enthusiastic because he was a son in the house. Really compassionate for his father's, you know, desires. And what is the house? This verse explains it. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Christ did this for us. His zeal was for us. To bring us to God and make sure we stayed there. In Isaiah 59:7, therefore he put on righteousness like a breastplate. That's the way he walked among us, doing nothing but good deeds, righteous deeds, the right thing. A helmet of salvation on his head that guided him through all of this. Something that we put on as well, God's armor. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, but here's, he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. That's what he lived in. That's what he slept in. That's what the mantle was used for. A covering against the elements, and at night, a bed to put your head on. So what is the zeal of those who follow Christ? When the gospel was preached in the first century, some got it, others were clueless. We should not strive to just get by, but to imitate the examples of those who give themselves to God with full and ready heart. Do you ever catch yourself going, well, I don't want to go to church tonight? Or Wednesdays, you know, it's a little bit of a problem, or extra, you know, classes or whatever's going on. In Acts 2, we don't have an example of people trying to get away with the barest minimum. Mostly what we have is examples of people who realized what they had and couldn't get enough of it. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart on a daily basis. Same context, it talks about the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. How can you do that daily unless these people were out convincing people daily, converting people daily, and bringing them to God? In 2 Corinthians, what about your giving? How much do you give the Lord? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about the Macedonians. He says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave of themselves to the Lord. Into us by the will of God. So not only are the goods beyond what they could afford to give, but they even gave themselves. Then as he writes to the Corinthians, boasting of them, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year. That's you, Corinthians. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. What's a great thing about zeal? It's a fire. Once you kindle up in yourself, it starts to spread into others. Paul had to greatly chastise and correct the Corinthians in his first letter. They got the message. Notice when he writes to him again, in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. They repented and did the right thing. Has produced in you what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in their own deeds and the things going on around them. This was the church of the first century and why it made a difference in the world around it. As our conclusion, you know, we quoted 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 about what the grace of God was. It was not only a course of instruction, it was the sending of his son. And what does Paul tell Titus was the purpose of the sending of his son? 14th verse of the second chapter. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That means help us to stop doing what was lawless and start doing what is right. For the purpose of purifying himself, for himself, a people zealous for good deeds. This is Christ, what Christ is looking for in us. People fanatic to do the right thing, to please God in the everyday course of our life, in every aspect of our life, in every department of our heart, in our mind. Zeal for God to the extent of putting His kingdom and righteousness first. Do you really understand what that means? Not your career, not your school, not your family, not your sports, but the kingdom of God first, primary, as most important and precious in your life. Not just not showing up for, you know, services, being here, but even more, something else, doing something else than just sitting here. I mean, this is a habit we've acquired from other worship services in other faiths. They go to services and sit and listen to somebody. What they're doing in the first century is being motivated, doing their own study, and doing their own self-analysis. As Paul told the Corinthians, examining themselves to see if Christ was in them, if the zeal of Christ was in them. It is a fire and a passion and a devotion for the work of the Lord over all other things in life. It is hours among our days planning ahead and working the plans that God's kingdom will grow in strength of number and spiritual maturity. It is also passing on that desire and enthusiasm to those that follow after us from generation to generation. It is something that is vitally needed, especially in this day and age. There's a tidal wave coming, and it's about to overtake us. Gnosticism is welling up again. Found its headway through the novels of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. All it was, you know, the whole book, well written, but it was promoting Gnostic gospels and a kind of carnality among people. Forget about marriage. Forget about family. You know, just be carnal. And that's the way of the world. That's humanism flooding our academia. But there's more than that. We've got all sorts of fronts to fight on. There's a Muslim empire in all sorts of places welling up. There is a new surge of a rainbow coalition of the gay community. It is a political movement. They're not just demanding rights of marriage. Someone this last week go, okay, they've made headways in Ireland and Canada and other places, but what about those gay marriages they wanted? Less than 6% of them are actually getting married. So what was the purpose? It was nothing more than a rallying point to get rid of family. In fact, in recent articles I read by young people that were raised in a gay family, and finally maybe moved to foster homes or something like that, what they have to relate is how much legal marriage is hated. That a partnership between a male and a female is just despised among the gay community. And it's making inroads. Okay. The progressive movement in America, of which many of our political people are part of, the whole purpose of it, as they see it, is getting rid of God and marriage. Because marriage is the final bastion of being able to tell young people that what they're learning in school is wrong. So they got to get rid of the marriage couple. Got to. And under progressivism, where the government takes care of everything, family's got to go. There has to be a level playing field. They have to make everybody poor so the government can rule it all. And marriage is, you know, family is the only thing that stands in the way of that. Because in a family, a person can get a lift up. They can get help by their parents into a good education, a good job, and the government wants to see that taken away of so that everybody starts on the same level. Poor with no help except from the government. That's socialism at its root. And that's what they're trying to push. But Christians are absolutely necessary in this world. Bring my glasses on. Warren just gave me this article. I thought it was interesting because I knew some of the players in it. Starts off, Christians have also historically helped stabilize violent regions. Now, notice the quotations here. Quotation, Christians have always played a key role in building our societies and defending our nations. That's a quotation from Jordan's King Abdullah. Or, there is no Iraq without Christians. That's from the new prime minister, Al-Abadi, where violent Muslims are trying to completely eradicate Christians, God's people. Some of these people are realizing the rulers of these Muslim nations are realizing the how much of the Christian community helps build them up. I mean, Muslims want to push everything back to the 7th century when there was nothing built. Christians look to the future to build up civilizations and cultures. This is not radically new. Isn't this what we see with Joseph in Egypt? Why, what we see in Daniel, in Babylon, in Persia? Their kings look to them because they couldn't trust their own people. But a God-fearing people, a God-fearing person, has an advantage in this world. The institutes of God, a proper institution of government, a proper institution of the family, are a benefit to everybody. How do you view your life in this world? As a benefit to others? Let me ask you this. If our government suddenly declared that the church can no longer meet, would you go, man, I don't have to, you know, use Sundays up, you know, going to church anymore. Don't have to study those Wednesday night lessons. Would you be relieved? Or would you be a little bit mad, realizing how much is going to be lost in this world if the world has its way and God is taken out of it? It's kind of a call to arms for Christians. We have to look at what is precious to us, what is special, what is worth fighting for. There's a lot of people that are living in the military because they can't see that there's anything worth dying for. Not anymore. We have to put that back in the world. And it starts with first ourselves and then our church, God's kingdom. The world has to see the light that God has given it. And that's only going to be happening with our help and our zeal for the things of God. Think about it as we stand to sing.